Hey, all right. Oh, you ready? Okay.
Did you just start?
20 minutes ago. All right. As we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, we see that this is the second epistle that he has written to them. What would be the first epistle? Well, of course, it would be 1 Peter, right? Now, when you get into a study of the epistles of Peter, you'll go through the liberal and the conservative thoughts like that. But for our class, it is 1 Peter is the first epistle that is written. 2 Peter is the second one. Notice verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect. Who are the elect? Okay, it'd be the church. It would be the church. But notice, too, who are sojourners of the dispersion. And then he goes on to list the name. When you see this word dispersion in the Bible, it always means those of Israeli heritage scattered throughout the Gentiles. Okay? Keep that in mind as we go through this study. Anytime you see the word dispersion, it speaks of the Jews that have been scattered throughout. But we know he's talking to Christians because they are called the elect, right? So, okay. Now, if there's any doubt, if you look over in chapter 2 and look at verse 12, having your behavior seemingly among the Gentiles. So there is a differentiation between the dispersion and the Gentiles, okay? Now then, I want you to turn to chapter 4. And I want you to look at verse 7. In verse 7, he says, but the end of all things is at hand. Some of your translations may say near. Now, when you come across this phrase, at hand or near, it always means something that is about to happen. We see this phrase, at hand, a very popular in the epistles and the Gospel of John, and also in Revelation. So we know the word at hand, as we study it throughout the New Testament, talks about something that is near. Now, I want you to look down at verse 12 of chapter 4 of 1 Peter. He says, beloved, think not it strange concerning the fiery trials among you. So there's something coming among you. Who is the you? The you would be the elect, which is the church, of the dispersion, which is those of the Israeli race, right? Okay, so he's talking to Jews of that time who are suffering some kind of trials. Now, as you look on down, he talks about this, that, and the other. Verse 17 is what I want to look. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time is come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins first at us, what shall be the end of them that shall not obey the gospel? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, where shall the godly and the sinner appear? Okay, so judgment is coming to the house of God. Now, the date of Peter, somewhere between 64 and 68 AD, according to whom you read. Most people put it around 66, 67, okay? But it's according to whom you read. Now, fiery trials are coming upon who? The elect who are of the what? Dispersion. Okay? Judgment is come to the house of God. Now, when we talked about this phrase, the house of God to the Jew, who would that be? All right, go back to Matthew 20. The temple. Okay. In Matthew 23, Jesus makes it very clear that Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the lament over Jerusalem, okay? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, this, that, and the other. Your house, Jerusalem's house, is left desolate. So as we come into this, we're talking about judgment is coming to the house of God. Now, there's going to be a difference of opinion here. There's a debatable point, and you're going to have to decide from your studies what this point is. Now, I want you to notice, I continue to read on, and if the righteous are scarcely saved, what does that mean? If the righteous are scarcely saved, what about the ungodly? Now, if he's talking about the judgment is coming upon the church, what does he mean by the scarcely saved? Because I realize in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, I write these things, brethren, that you may what? Know. That you may know that you have eternal life. In John chapter 20, the Gospel of John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing have what? Life. Have life in his name. So, just from the Gospel and the Epistle of John, we have a strong assurance that the righteous are saved, do we not? Okay. Now, go back to Matthew 24. Okay, you remember we talked about the disciples asked two questions, the sign question and the time question. We pointed out that the sign, as you look down in verse 29, talks about, verse 15, 24:15, the sign is the abomination of desolation, where you see the city compassed or surrounded by the Roman army. That goes with Luke 21, Mark 13, and now Matthew 15. But if you look at 22, and if you remember, I made a statement about 22, and except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, when you get into a study of this passage of Scripture, you'll realize that civil war is going on in Rome at this time. Nero has committed suicide. There are three guys that have claimed emperorship between next 18 months. This passion hears about it. The only time in recorded history when the Roman army was about to come upon a city or a nation or whatever that the Roman army stopped and pulled back. This is the only time. And this may be, or give us an idea of the days being short. Now, for the elect's sake, that's what I want you to see in verse 22, for the elect's sake. Now, if, and the word, key word here is if 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 and following is talking about 70 AD, the destruction of the judgment upon the house, the destruction of Jerusalem, then this would go with Matthew 24 and verse 22, where it talks about the days were shortened for the elect's sake. This would give you an idea that the elect were scarcely saved by escaping the surrounding of the city. Does everybody see what I'm trying to say here? Okay. Now, because I'm taking that position, number one, judgment is come upon the house of God. Okay? The elect or the righteous are scarcely saved. And because of the assurance that you and I have and the people during that time also of the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, we have assurance. We have assurance not only to know that we are saved, but to have the boldness to approach God's throne. So the idea of scarcely being saved does not go with the rest of the Bible as far as the idea of salvation. The idea of scarcely saved could go with the idea of escaping physical death. Okay? And that's what I want you to see there in that passage of Scripture. Now go back to 2 Peter as we look at it. He says here in verse 2, that you should remember the words which have I spoken to the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord our and Savior through your apostles. Now, there are those who take the position that the holy prophets here are New Testament prophets. I think this is a debatable point. I want you, Kurt, if I could get you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. And Rod, if you could, I want you to read Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. So 1 Corinthians 12, 28.
And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations.
That's good enough right there. What was the progression of revelation in 12, 28? You had apostles, and then prophets, and then teachers. Okay. So notice, I want you to notice the progression. In 2 Peter chapter 3, you had holy prophets, then the Lord, and then the apostles, or the commandments of the Lord through the apostles. Now, read, if you will, Ephesians 4 and verse 11.
The Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers.
Okay, that's good enough there. What was the progression of revelation there? The Lord, apostles, evangelists, the Lord, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Did you notice the progression? Okay. Now, as you look at 2 Peter 3, you'll see that the progression is the prophets first, then the commandments of the Lord through the apostles. Let me suggest to you that we're talking about the Old Testament prophets, which we have been talking about, or looking at some of them, which we have looked at, which talks about judgment that is coming. No Old Testament prophet ever taught about the final or the second coming of Christ. So this coming judgment has to be something else, wouldn't you think? If the progression is right. Because you have prophets, Savior, apostles. Other passages you had, the Lord, apostles, teachers. Then you had the Lord, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers. Okay? So I want you to keep that in mind as you go through this study. All right. Now, what were the words that he wanted to remember about? Verse 3. I got a little cheat sheet up here in case anybody can. Words about what? Last days. The last days. The last days of what? You'll see it different things. Some people think it's the last days of the Christian age. Some will say that it is just the last days of a certain event. Some will say that it is last days of the Jewish Commonwealth. How are we to know? That's what we need to understand. First thing I want you to keep in mind, and I want you to research this on your own. What New Testament scripture talks about the last days after the fall of Jerusalem? That'll be something for you to look up in. Which New Testament scripture talks about the last days after the fall of Jerusalem? So that'll be something that'll help you understand what's being talked about here. Now, if you take it, for example, there is some debate on when Jude was written. And Jude will speak of the last time around verse 20, I think it is. Now, some seem to think that Jude was written somewhere around 80-something AD to the first century. Now, if that's true, then you have a case. But Jude is also very similar to 2 Peter when you study it. And you see that they are talking about the same thing. So either 2 Peter was not written by Peter and written by somebody else after 80 AD on, or Jude was written during the same time as Peter was written, because they are both similar. And that's something else that you can study about. Okay. Now, so we have a second epistle talking about similar things. In the first epistle, I want you especially remember chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. So keep that in mind. Now, as we look at verse 4, he says, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For the days that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, so where is the promise of his coming? If you have a cross reference in your Bible, or when you read your commentaries upon this passage of Scripture, most of your Bibles and most of your commentaries will refer this passage of Scripture in 2 Peter 3, 4 to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. So let's turn to Malachi chapter 2 and look at verse 17 and following. Now the book of Malachi is the last book written, as far as we know. It was written around anywhere from mid-40s to 432, I think, B.C., some approximately 500 years before the fall of Jerusalem, okay? In verse 17, up to this point, God has talked about his love for Israel and the ungodliness of the nation of Israel, okay? The rulers are ungodly, the religious leaders are ungodly, the people are ungodly. So that's a basic gist of what's being said about the people here in Malachi. Now in 2:17, he says, you have wearied Jehovah with your words, yet you say, where have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of Jehovah, and he delighted in them. Or notice, where is the God of justice? In other words, if we're so bad, where is the God of judgment? That's what's being said here in 17. Look in 3:1. And like I said, it's a very quick overview, but we've got to do this. Behold, Jehovah God says through the prophet, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you desire, behold, he comes, says Jehovah of hosts. Verse 2, but who can abide the day of his coming? So before the Lord comes, he's going to send his messenger. And not only that messenger, but there is going to be a messenger of the covenant. And then the Lord is going to come into his temple. And who can abide the day of his coming? Talks a little bit about judgment, wouldn't you think? Now, look down in chapter 4. There's a lot more being said about after the Lord comes, the purification, this, that, and the other. But let's pick up in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. For behold, the day comes, it burns as a furnace, and all the proud and all that work wickedness shall be stubble. And the day comes, and the day that comes shall burn them up, says Jehovah of hosts, and that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now, we've made mention of this verse in the past. Judgment is coming upon the ungodly people, which is the nation of Israel. That's the whole context of Malachi. We know that. Now, if they're destroyed root and branch, what is left? Nothing. So we're talking about complete annihilation of the nation of Israel. That's what he's talking about. Now, pick up in verse 2, but you that fear my name, this would be the righteous remnant, but you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healings in its wings, and you shall go forth and gambol, is what my translation says, as the calves in a stall. And notice, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles under your feet in that day that I make, says Jehovah of hosts. Verse 4, remember you the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all of Israel, even the statutes and the ordinance. Verse 5, behold, I will send you to Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come. What is the day of Jehovah? It is a day of judgment upon an ungodly nation. Now, we know that Elijah here speaks of John D. Mercer. Matthew 17 would be a passage that would you cross-reference that. So we know that John the Immerser or Elijah has come, the words of the Lord, and he was talking about John the Immerser. And then all this, the crucifixion of Christ, the cup of iniquity is filled up, and then comes the day of Jehovah. Remember, once the day of Jehovah has been pronounced upon a country or upon a nation, it will not be revoked. It cannot be reversed. It is coming. Prayer and repentance will delay it. But once it has been said, it will come. Now, go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. So where is the promise of his coming? That's what we're talking about here. Now, go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at that. Let's go ahead and get this thought in there while we're talking about the idea of judgment. Picking up in verse 1. But there arose false prophets among the people, as among you, the people that are being written to. Also there, as among you, also there shall be false teachers who shall probably bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that brought them, that bought them, bring upon them, notice, swift destruction. Verse 2, and many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall evil be spoken of. And in covetousness shall they with vain words make merchandise of you, notice, whose sentence now from old lingers not, and their destruction slumbers not. In other words, there was a judgment. It had been lingering, but it's not lingering anymore. There had been a judgment that was slumbering or sleeping, but it's not sleeping anymore. It is coming upon an ungodly people, and of course the context of Peter is definitely talking about the Jew. 5 through 7, we're talking about they forget. Time has a way of making people forget past judgments. It has a way of letting complacency, I guess, slip into one's life. But notice in verse 8, forget not this thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So time really doesn't mean anything to the Lord. Someone said at one time that he has both feet in eternity, and time is just an island between his feet. Now, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, Lord, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the Lord is not slack in his promise. What promise? Second Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack in his promise. What promise?
Judgment.
Now, would it be the same judgment that has been mentioned of in the future verses, previous verses? Malachi 2:17. Does that not flow with the context? Where is the promise of his coming? But God is not slack concerning his promise. But he's long-suffering, he's patient. He doesn't want any to perish. He's given them enough time, as he had all of mankind throughout the histories. But when the cup of iniquity is full, judgment falls upon them. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, the day of the Lord, that should give you a clue. The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens pass away, great noise, elements do you dissolve, fervent heat, the earth shall and works shall be burned up. Okay, once again, are we to take this literal? Or is this the language of judgment that is seen throughout the Bible? Let's go back to Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, And the stars shall fall from heavens, and powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then the Son of Man shall appear. When is this going to happen? Look down at verse 34. Somebody read me verse 34. Okay, so we have a destruction of the heavens during the time of this generation, the generation that Jesus has spoken to. Look at Isaiah 34. Let's get the idea of the language of judgment. Isaiah 34, beginning of verse 1. Come near, you nations, you hear and hearken the fullness thereof, and all the things come forth, for Jehovah has indignation against all the nations. Okay, go down to verse 3. The slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their dead bodies shall come up, and mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. For my sword, verse 5, have drunk its fill in heaven, before behold, it shall come down upon Edom. So here we have in Isaiah 34, judgment upon Edom. How's it described? Mountains are melted with the people's blood. All the heaven, host of heaven shall be dissolved. Heaven shall be rolled up. Keep on looking. Look at verse 8 of the same chapter. For Jehovah hath a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land shall become a burning pitch. It shall not be quenched day or night, and the smoke thereof shall go up forever and ever, from generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever. So now we have the land of Edom looking at it as the lake of fire. What's your description that you have here? Someone say Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, thank you. Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have in judgment on Edom, the heavens are destroyed. Mountains are melted with people's blood. And now the land turns into a lake of fire, right? That's what you got. Now look at verse 11. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. How? Fireproof suits? This is the language of judgment, and it's seen through all over the Bible. Showing the day of Jehovah, describing it in terms that it looks like the end of the world. Are we to take it literally? Well, we know, of course, we're not supposed to take this passage literally. And there's other passages. Look at Nahum sometimes. There are other passages of Scripture. Now go back to 2 Peter 3. In verse 13, but according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. The NIV will say, which is the home of righteousness. That is not what the Greek says. The Greek says, wherein dwells righteousness. In other words, it's dwelling in an area. But it doesn't mean that it is the home of that righteousness. There's two other passages I want to look at, and then we'll look at something else. The idea of the new heavens and new earth. Turn to Isaiah chapter 65. When you study the book of Isaiah, let me just go ahead and tell you now, it's not in chronological order. Sometimes the people are seen going into captivity, and Isaiah was written over 100 years before the Babylonian captivity. But sometimes it seems as they're going into captivity. Sometimes the prophet will show them as being in captivity. And then there are times that the prophet will show them being out of captivity. In the first part of Isaiah 65, he talks about the rebellious, but he's going to get to talking about the righteous. But I want you to look at verse 16. The very last part of it. Well, let's just go. Yeah, let's look at it. So he that blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that swears in the earth shall swear by God of truth. Because, notice, the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from my eyes. So there are former troubles. This is a hint or an exegetical pointer that will help you and I understand that he's talking about Israel after they get out of Babylonian captivity. I want to pick up in verse 17. Notice what he says. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. And the former things are forgotten. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing in her people of joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem in the joy of my people. And there shall be, notice, no more voice of weeping or in the voice of crying. There will be no more infinite days or no man who has not filled his days. There will be no death. A child will be 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build, notice, and they shall build houses. Verse 22, and they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. And the days of the tree and shall be the days of my people, my chosen. They shall not labor in vain, and so forth and so on. All this is in the new heaven and the new earth. If the language of judgment is described as the earth and the heavens being destroyed, what would be the language of blessings? It would have to be something similar to a new heavens and a new earth. A good study for you to do is to study the new things of the Bible. When God enters into a new relationship with man, it's called a new name. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarah becomes Sarah. Jacob becomes Israel. When God delivers his people, it's seen as a new song or a new thing. So the language of blessings, would it not, or should it not be described as new heavens and a new earth? For clearly in the prophet Isaiah here, he is not talking about heaven somewhere. And as I've said before, in John 14, Jesus makes it very clear, in my Father's house there are many abiding places. There are many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you unto myself. John 14, 1 through 3 is very clear that there are abiding places for the saints. These places will be prepared before Jesus comes again. And if they are already established and if they are to be prepared, then why do we need a new heavens, a new earth at the final coming of Christ? So there's another question. But I want you to go back to Malachi. And let's look at Malachi chapter 3, last part. I know I'm going fast, but, you know, I promised Walter. Let's just pick up in chapter 3 of Malachi in verse 16. Then they that feared Jehovah spake one with another, and Jehovah hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Jehovah, and that thought upon his name, and they shall be mine, says Jehovah of hosts, even my own possession in the day that I make. I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall you turn and discern between righteous and wicked, between him that serves God and serves him not. So, if you pick up after, let's just go ahead and pick up in verse 2 of chapter 4. But unto you that fear my name shall the healing of righteousness arise with a healing in its wings. And you shall go forth and gambol as calves of a stall. Notice, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I make, says Jehovah of hosts. In the book of Malachi 2:17 to the end of the book, two things are promised. God's going to come in judgment. God's going to bless the righteous. And we see that all the way through the passage of Scripture. Now, as we close this passage of Scripture, let me say this once again. I'm not telling you to take my word for what I just gave you. I've given you what I have discovered, or not, let's say not discovered, but I have come to find out through questions that I have raised through my study. I have had to change my mind about certain things. Right or wrong, this is my position now. The only way that I will accept, the only way that I will understand any other view is if you can prove unto me biblically the position that you have taken, okay? You must have a biblical argument, much like I have presented a biblical argument for my position. But do not take my word for it. I have given you this to study. And like I said, I have changed my mind on certain things, but I'm not completely convinced on other things. So there is study to come along. Let me tie this up. I'm just going to read some of the things that I've jotted down about the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay. Basically, as I pointed out, it all started basically in 66 AD to put down a Jewish uprising. Titus or Vespasian puts down the revolt, moves quickly through. He's about to besiege Jerusalem. He gets the news of Nero's suicide in the 9th of June in 68 AD, and civil war reaches him. So he suspends operations for a year, resumes the task of putting down the revolt in June of 69. He's summoned in the summer of that year to Rome to take over the seat of Caesar. He gives the job of the destruction of Jerusalem to Titus. Titus begins the siege of Jerusalem in April 70 AD. By 26 of AD 70, the city is destroyed, so 5 months. During the siege, there are three political parties of the Jews who are warring within the city. Now, get the picture. The city, Rome is coming upon them. They know that Rome is coming, and instead of fortifying their city and getting ready for war, they're fighting among themselves. Sounds almost like political parties today, doesn't it? And they fought with one another with such malice and abandon that hundreds of innocent people were slain in the city. These three factions, now remember, Rome is coming, the city is almost surrounded. These three factions burned storehouses filled with food and polluted their water reserves, and it caused the starvation of hundreds of their countrymen. Anyone who tried to escape the city, if caught, had their throat cut. The burial of dead bodies was impossible. There were that many dead bodies in the city. The bodies were either laid to rot, or they were trampled down, or they were thrown over the wall. Some of the Jews tried to swallow their gold and their valuables and escape from the cities. And when this was found out, the Romans and some of their own countrymen got them and disemboweled them to get the valuables out of their stomachs. Robbers plundered stores, houses, government buildings, torching anyone found for food and other articles of value. Children pulled the very morsels of food from their aged parents' mouths, and parents pulled food from their infants' children's mouths. Many Jews sold their homes, their children, every possession that they had for one handful of wheat or barley. One method of torture that Jew did upon Jew was to drive a wooden stake through their private parts for no other reason than this hateful anger. Romans captured Jews as they tried to escape, and Josephus will record that they crucified up to 500 a day. They crucified so many of the Jews that they ran out of wood to make crosses. Tens of thousands died of disease and pestilence. Some Jews leaped from the top of the walls and broke bones, mangled bodies, and died. Those who did escape and found food ate it so rapidly that they died from overeating. If you remember your history, when the Allies in World War II liberated the concentration camps, they had to portion out food to the survivors of the concentration camp, or they would literally eat themselves to death. And that's what happened here. Dead bodies stacked as high as houses. It is said that blood ran down the gutters ankle deep. Some, for food, ate from public sewers. They ate cattle and pigeon dung. They ate wood, leather, hay, clothing. They even ate things that scavenging animals would not eat. Josephus records a woman roasted her son and ate it. After this horrid act was discovered, others did likewise in the city. False prophets told people to take refuge in the temple. You remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, where false, even during the siege and the desolation, that false prophets would tell you, don't worry about it. False prophets told to take refuge in the temple, and the result was at least 10,000 people were slain when the temple was burned. Legend has it that one of the priests climbed up to the top of the main tower with a key in his hand, of the sanctuary in his hand. And he got to the top, he held the key up, and he said, "If you, Lord, no longer judge us to be worthy to administer to your house, take back this key until you deem us worthy again." And it said a hand came down, took the key. It's never been given back again. That's legend, of course. Upon capturing the city, Romans slew every person that they encountered. Josephus will record, and you will find debate upon this total, 1 million slain, and 97,000 people taken captive. Josephus says, "Thus the city was thoroughly laid even with the ground. Only three towers and part of the wall remained by Titus to memorialize his victory over the Jews." And of course we know of the three remaining strongholds, the last one to fall was Masada in 73 AD. Now, there's a lot more to be said about this event. But you got a gist and an overview of it. We're out of time. So let me say again, take the passages of Scripture that I've given you, look at them. If you can show me where I'm wrong with a biblical argument, go ahead. But if not, you got to ask yourself questions. Ask yourself questions upon these passages of Scripture. Any comments before we close? Okay, any questions before we close? There's plenty of questions. I know there are.